Bible reading is Job chapter 10, verse 1 to 7. In the New Bible, it's page 516. So it's Job chapter 10, starting at verse 1, page 516 in the New Bible. I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out the bitterness of my soul. I say to God, do not declare me guilty, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? Do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see as a mortal sees? Are your days like those of a mortal? Are your years like those of a strong man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin, though you know I am not guilty, and that no one can rescue me from your hand? Right, a cheery bit now from Job. Chapter 42, 1 to 5. So it's page 542. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you.
Shall we pray? Father, we welcome Tim to the pulpit this morning. We pray, dear Lord, and thank you for his preparation during the past weeks. And we pray, dear Lord, now a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him as he preaches your word. We pray, dear Lord, for ourselves that we will listen with open hearts and ears to what you have to say to us individually and collectively as a church here this morning. So bless Tim this morning. Inspire him, I pray, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, can I have the first slide? Okay, thank you. So about 2,500 years ago, or a little bit more than that, about 600 to 800 BC, a man lived whose name we shall never know, but who has enriched the minds and lives of humans ever since. He was likely a sensitive man, much like me, really, who saw good people getting sick and dying all around him, while at the same time he saw proud and selfish people seemingly prospering. He would have heard all the learned and pious talk at the time, attempts to explain life, and he was dissatisfied with them, as I think probably many of us might be today. And because he was a man of rare talents, and I think a literary talent, it's a very good book if you read through, and intellectual gifts. But the key point I want to make, I think he was inspired by God. And he wrote this long philosophical poem on the subject of why God lets bad things happen to good people. And this poem appears in the Bible, and it's the book of Job. And this is what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to speak and see what pointers there are towards hope in seemingly quite difficult situations. And hopefully you can then take away things from this and then discuss it in your cell group later this week. Okay, so next slide, please. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to think about this. I spoke to Deborah and she said to me, why have they picked you, basically? Wouldn't it have been better to pick Phil? So I think... So I think that's I looked at the positive in that, so that's a good recommendation that you probably should pick Phil next time, really, I think, in terms of this story. Certainly, I mean, it's true, it says in the Bible, isn't it? A prophet is not sort of respected in your own hometown. So I think, so there you go. But in simple terms, Alison asked me, and I just thought it was, I'd long thought about the issue of Job, and I thought it was a good example to use in this story. But I think there's obviously, you know, that Alison spoke last week, I'm this week, and we've got, I think it's Vic, and then is it yourself, I think, someone's speaking the final week. Helen. But I think what you'll be doing, you'll be clamouring to have Tim and Joe back, won't you, I think, at the end of all that, hopefully. And you'll realise how good they are, I think, in terms of... So just to get back to the story of Job then, so basically a recap. The story is one of the most gripping, I think, and fascinating books in the Old Testament. I'm not quite ready for that one yet. it begins a new division in Scripture. The book is from Genesis to Esther. You've got all the historical books, and I think they're all meaningful, and they're good, obviously, stories, and they're as living examples to us, really. But by the time you get to Job, it begins another section. You have Job and then Psalms, and what they're called, and it's got Lamentations, the verse we've just learnt out, and these are all called the poetical or wisdom books. And there's also the Song of Solomon in there, and I think we should ask Tim to speak on the Song of Solomon in future, really. But Alfred Lord Tennyson, who you know, obviously, who wrote this, I had to learn this at school, we had to learn almost word by word, The Lady of Shalott, and he wrote that poem. And there's a famous verse in there, isn't it, where it says, she had to look on the world through a mirror, and she couldn't look out at the world in real terms. And she did look out when Lancelot came along, and she thought, what a good-looking guy. And she looked at him, and the famous words came that the mirror cracked from side to side, and the curse is upon me, cried the Lady of Shalott. And then she ended up in the moat, as we all know. But the reason why I mention that is that's very much a story without hope. She believed that once she looked out on the world, there was a curse upon her, and she lived then without hope. And I think that's really what the story of Job is, the opposite to that, where he obviously felt there was a curse upon him, but nevertheless he came to the other end of the experience of that and came to see that there was hope and there was belief there. But Alfred Lord Tennyson said that this was the greatest poem of all time. That's why I mentioned him. I mean, he sort of, his poems, I think he was trying to match it, really. But I think, as I probably have alluded to, really, this is not a verbatim report. It's not actually what people said. Now, you can disagree with me on this one, because some people believe that when people are inspired, that God gives them almost like a human sort of typewriter. But I think this man was inspired, and these are not verbatim words. But it was on a true situation, but it was how he brought this to being. So, right, let's the next slide then, please. This is kind of like what I wanted to just show you, the story of Job. There are 42 chapters, and as Deborah said, I'm not going to go through them all, but here is just kind of like to get us all on the same page, because many of you will know this story. And it's very much like a sandwich. The black bits at the bottom are the sort of the bread. You've got which is the prologue and the narrative sections. In the middle, you've the blue bits, all this poetical stories. So you've got the prologue at the beginning, you've got Job's opening speech, and then the first cycle of discussions, they're going in a number of cycles, and you've got the three friends you can see there, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and Job responds, and they go at length. That's chapters 4 to 14, then you have the first cycle, you've got the second cycle, you've got the third cycle, but it's just Zophar is missing in that, and then Job ends it all up. And then at the very end, we get a young man called Elihu who was looking on, and he makes a speech. We get two speeches from God, and then we get the happy ending, which Deborah was her last reading. So that's really a quick recap that I wanted to mention. So if that's what actually is the story of Job, and I thought this is more about thoughts now. When I've been looking at this, I mentioned to Vic and Anne that I've been doing this at lunchtime, so I've been looking on the internet. You can see you get all loads of stuff, don't you, look on the internet. Good and bad, I think, in terms of that. But certainly what it seems to suggest is that Job was actually a story that there was an original story. Job lived around the time of Abraham and Joseph, in that kind of age. And there was a story that grew up about a pious man, which was Job, who came on hard times. And this story got passed down, that he was a good man, and it went through a cycle of basically his wife and all his friends came to tell him to give up his faith. There was no point. But Job stuck steadfast, and he was rewarded for that at the end. And that became like a little tale that was told, I think, to children and to families in the Middle East. But there was no, obviously, television or films. So they used to like stories, and it's thought there was this story that was certainly told. And then, obviously, our author was unsettled by this kind of story, because while it may have been sort of good to hear this kind of like a good person sticking to the impatience at the end, he was dissatisfied with it. I think many people may have been shamed when you heard that story, this great example of Job, and then I'll keep all my troubles quiet and doubts private and not mention them. So I think our author, inspired by God, turned the story around, and I think made it more realistic, really. Because he was saying, what sort of God does this sort of like morality tale does it teach you? Because basically it teaches you that God is where innocent children suffer and servants get killed. It's all part of a point of proving a sort of a bet with Satan, as it's taught out. It taught blind obedience, and it taught to be quiet against injustice. And I think as a result of that, our author sort of wrote the story that we have before. So now we'll look at actually what did he change? And in this story, he changed. And as you heard at the beginning of that, Deborah's speak, Job complains. He's not just steadfast and goody-two-shoes. He complains, and he complains bitterly. And there are chapters and chapters of that throughout the story. His wife still comes and says, gives up your faith. But his three friends are now the good ones, and they argue the theology of the times that you should basically live a good life, and therefore, if things go wrong, you need to seek forgiveness from God. So the story gets turned round. Let's move on to the next slide then. So this is the bit where, and it's not a very good picture of his wife, is it? It looks not a very favourable picture of her, but this is where Job is sort of, he's suffering, he comes out in spots and sores. I think in modern day thinking, we probably think this is his children have been killed, his house has been destroyed, and this is probably suffering from, it's clearly depression and post-traumatic stress, isn't it, when it's like this. But his wife basically tells him to give up his faith, and she goes at some length to do that. Job sits there, and what he says is, it's one of the famous verses at Job 2, chapter 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" That's how he responds to her when she tells him to give up. And that just reminded me, I think it's not very favourable to his wife, is it? But there was certainly every day I get a text from the Guardian newspaper, which is all this, and there's various comments on there. And last week when I was looking at that, there was a review of a book from a lady called Rebecca de Santenage, and she was the wife of an Anglican vicar. He suffered from a rare and debilitating form of Parkinson's disease, and I think she's like Job's wife, which is why I mention it, because her book, basically, which is called Love, Loss, Infidelity and Faith, she rants at some length about how horrible God has been to her husband. She's got this view that because he was a vicar, he shouldn't have had to have gone through this, basically. He had this debilitating disease, and he basically lost everything, he lost his personality and everything. And she was very angry at God and seemingly doing nothing. When he was obviously collapsed and basically just in a mess, she was really angry. She's now got through that, and she's now a Quaker, but I think her book goes through that. It's almost like a modern version of Job's story. But I think the point I wanted to make is it's very hard for carers, isn't it? His wife here is a carer, which is probably why she's so angry. The people suffering go through hard times, but equally it's difficult to look at people who are caring. So I think we can be a bit sympathetic to his wife in a way that it's understandable. But anyway, Job sort of says to her that why should we not expect suffering? And in this story from Rebecca de Santenage, her husband did have moments of lucidity. And he said to her, when she asked him why he was suffering, his simple words were, "Why not me?" And obviously it's not good, that he was suffering, but his view was, why shouldn't I suffer, basically? And I think that helps her come round to the end where she still finds it difficult, but I think she's come through her trials. So again, going back to the story then, the story continues. Job laments the day of his birth. He'd like to die, but even that's denied him. His three friends, I've said, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, start by consoling him, but they do not waver in their basic belief that Job's suffering is punishment for sin. Job responds to them with scorn, almost insulting, and questions God's justice, really. And that's all the three cycles that go ahead. The story comes to an end then, and I'm rushing now through the chapters, really, where they get these two speeches from God. God appears out of a whirlwind, and he speaks to Job. And basically, he doesn't answer Job's question, but basically just says, "I am God. I made this world. Who are you to question me?" That might seem a little bit sort of, that's a bit like telling your children just to do as they're told, isn't it, really? But that's certainly, when you're dealing with God, it comes as quite some shock. And that verse that Deborah read at the end is after that speech, and Job says he realises how foolish he has been. So no, I've cantered through that very much, but certainly the book of Job is probably one of the greatest, I think the fullest and most profound discussions of the subject of good people suffering. Part of its greatness, I think, lies in the fact that the author is scrupulously fair to all the points of view, even those who didn't accept. If you read the story, as I did, you get confused because you actually start agreeing with the three friends. The words are so wonderful and so amazing, and you start agreeing with the friends and disagreeing with Job. But I think this is how the author was written, really. And he plans it all carefully out, although he has sympathies with Job very much. And it makes for great literature, but it's hard sometimes to understand the message. So to try and do that, can you go forward? That's the three friends, the next one after that. But you can obviously see the account in me, and they like little tables, sort of, which set things out here. And you can see the three things that run through the whole story are the three propositions, and these are that God is good. If you want to be posh, it's called omnibenevolence, really. And the second one is omnipotent, isn't it? But God is all-powerful. And then the third one is Job is a good man. And those are the three themes that run through the story. And the friends quite simply say, God is good, God is all-powerful, but Job, you're a rotten person. They don't believe, and they tell him it's all his fault. Job is unhappy with that, and he does almost the opposite. He says, he's a good man, God is all-powerful, but he questions that God's goodness or God's justice, and that's what all his complaints are about. He doesn't deny it, or he doesn't really, that's why I put the question mark, he doesn't say God isn't good, he just questions it. And you'll probably wonder, Harold Kushner at the end is somebody who wrote a book from a liberal Jewish point of view. He's a rabbi, he's still alive, I think he's at 80, I think apparently in his 80s, but he's still alive. And he wrote a book in the 70s, and I thought we'd actually given it up, because as you know, Jonathan's gone to university, and we're getting rid of loads of things. And I managed to find this book, which is When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold S. Kushner. And it's not a Christian book, but sometimes it's interesting to read it from a Jewish point of view, because they get almost there, but you just realise they're missing the salvation, they're missing Christ, and they're missing the resurrection. But certainly his point of view was that he went to the sort of like the third option here. He thought God was good, Job is a good man, but he questioned God's power, basically. What he basically said was that his solution was that God does his best, and he's with people in their suffering, but he's not fully able to prevent it. And I think as I put there, that from a liberal Jewish point of view, and he was criticised by, as you can imagine, from Orthodox Jews, and he was criticised from conservative evangelical Christians who thought this book is horrendous, apparently, according to them. But you can read it for your own message. So I think that's really where the options you've got before you. But I think what I wanted to say in the morning, where hope comes into, is wondering where am I getting to hope. Can we come to the next slide, please? We've got this issue of hope. We have to try and get over why, if there is hope, why do innocents suffer? And I think often people ask this. If you remember a few months ago, Stephen Fry was on television and he said he couldn't be a Christian because he just couldn't get over the fact that children suffer. And this is quite a modern problem, I think, in many ways. And people say, how can we believe in a God that innocent people suffer? They typically want to believe in God, but they feel that the suffering leaves them with no option but to deny it. And I'm not criticising people like Stephen Fry or people that feel like this. I mean, they may be our friends, they might be our workmates, they may even be our family members and people that we love. But I think if they're in that sort of view, I think we need to encourage them, as Job was, to move beyond this objection. Because often the question from them who find belief in God difficult is that it begins with the assumption that God doesn't exist and can't exist. And it says, I don't believe in God. If you can reconcile this problem for me, perhaps I will. I think that's probably not the right place to start, really, because for those of us that do believe in God, I think the question comes slightly differently, as it did for Job. The question is, why does God allow innocent people to suffer? And you might say, well, Tim, isn't that the same one you just said before? And I think it's very similar, but basically, as Christians, we confront this from a position of belief and trust, rather than unbelief and scepticism. And I think there is an answer to this. I hesitate with answer. It's more of an understanding, really, from that God, who is eternal and he promises eternal life, but during the time that we're on earth, there obviously are trials and tribulations, and that is biblical. Obviously, in John it says that there will always be trials and tribulations before during this life, basically. But we can experience restoration in this life, and that, I think, is a foretaste of the life to come. We are comforted, and we can be restored, and we are saved. And this is the hope that I think is in the story of Job, albeit in an Old Testament context, really. But let me be clear. While I'm saying I think we can come to an accommodation, if not quite an answer, I don't really want, none of this means that I think we should be happy with suffering or think that we've solved the problem. We shouldn't be content with suffering. It wasn't meant to be like this. And we should do all we can, I think, to alleviate pain, to alleviate things that go wrong. And as Jesus pointed out, it's not God's will that anybody should suffer. So while I believe in summary that God does allow or does permit suffering to happen, it's because God doesn't willingly want to basically take away our free will that these things happen. And that really comes on to where I got here. I mean, we often say when we come with difficult problems, what would Jesus do? Well, I think in this case, we can actually say, what did Jesus say? We can believe that God is good, all-powerful, and that Job was a good man. We can do that. And the parable of the tares, so my next slide, I think, is the one that I wanted to go to. I'm just looking at the time, but I may just have just time quickly to read this one. You will know it, but Jesus told them a story. The kingdom of heaven is like what happened when a farmer scattered good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and scattered weeds in the field and then left. When the plants came up and began to ripen, the farmer's servant could see the weeds. The servants came and asked, "Sir, didn't you scatter good seed in your field, and where did these weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. His servants then asked, "Do you want us to go out and pull up the weeds?" "No," he answered, "you might also pull up the wheat. Leave the weeds alone until the harvest time, and I'll tell my workers to gather the weeds and tie them up and burn them, but I'll order them to store my wheat in my barn." Now, you will know that reading, but basically it's simply that while we're before essentially the end of the world, before the second coming, it's not possible to strip out the weeds because you'll destroy the good at the same time. And I thought a good example, and I hate to say that, I think it's probably better than the weeds, is obviously, because this is obviously scriptural, I can't really say, can I? But I think is the issue of the ash trees. You all know about ash trees, don't you? And there is obviously a disease. It's a bacterium or some kind of that affects the trees. And obviously, you could actually just say rip up all the trees, but you'd have to literally get all rid of ash trees. And in amongst ash trees, there is some resistance. It's only about 2% of ash trees have a natural resistance. So I think what they're trying to do is identify that and see if they can actually get that to spread. But ripping up all the ash trees would just be a nonsense at this time. And it's the same really with the weeds and the wheat, isn't it? That if you actually rip them up, you'd actually get rid of the good. And when I think people pray, where is God in this terrible situation? Can't he come and sort it out? I mean, if I prayed that, basically, I think half of me would disappear, wouldn't it? Because half of me is not good, basically, is it? We're a work in progress. So that's God, it's through God's mercy that he doesn't do that. You know, that he allows us to continue in this world until actually he's done his work in us. And that's just, and I've said half, it might be more than half. You can make your own judgment on that, I think. But obviously, we always think it's somebody else. We want God to deal with somebody else, but leave us exactly where we are. So I think when we're asking God to intervene, you are basically saying, bring about the end of the world. And God, in his mercy, it will be in his time that he does that. So that really is the message that I think Jesus was given with the wheat and the tares. I just wanted to point out, you can see there the wheat and the tares. Those of you interested in gardening will notice that the one on, it's my right, I don't know if it's your right, it's slightly twisted, and that is what's called darnel. And actually, if you actually make bread, it's very similar, so you can't tell the difference, can you? And if you make bread from that, it causes sickness and it even causes death, and that's why they had to separate it out. But it's interesting that wheat outside has got a straight one, darnel's got the slight twist in it, and that is the one that's poisonous. And that really was made that's why I think from when Jesus told that, it was clearly a very relevant. People would have understood exactly what he was saying. The second one, and I won't read the Bible verse, is the Tower of Siloam. And I think that is relevant to Job. Because Job is asking, how can innocent people suffer? Is it my fault? And his disciples were still asking that question. They said there were 18 Galileans who were killed when this tower fell. And they thought they must have been significantly or worse than the rest of them. They must have been really evil or have committed some great sin. And Jesus clearly says, he says, no, that's not correct. He basically says that we all need to repent. He turns it around and says, there's people that died needed to repent, and so do you. They were not especially in need of repentance. And I think that Bible verse is really used to say that, we shouldn't think if we suddenly fall on bad times that it's our fault. Necessarily. I mean, you need to be, you can maybe be able to judge that. But when all these terrible things, earthquakes happen and all natural disasters, it's not because people are particularly more evil than the rest of them. And I think that's something that, if you remember, I think Pat Robinson needs to learn, isn't it, really? He was the famous television, you know, the tele-evangelist in America, who said when there was an earthquake in Haiti, it was because they'd been dabbling in voodoo. And I think when you say that to people that have suffered an earthquake, it's horrendous, I think, actually, that they've suffered an earthquake, and then you say because they've been dabbling in voodoo. I mean, they may well have been, but that's not, I think, the reason why there was an earthquake in Haiti. It's kind of like those sorts of, you know, what God says is we all need repentance. It's not, we shouldn't pick out specific things and say you've suffered that illness because of X, Y, or Z. So those were the two things I wanted to say, really, from Jesus. So with all that, where does that bring unto hope? So kind of next slide, really. And I think as a result of his misfortunes, Job did despair of his life, and he was quite, and I think that's probably realistic, isn't it? We do obviously get despair. It's not wrong to despair. It's not wrong to question God. But I think it is probably, we probably need to be careful how far we go down that line, as Job did, really. When he met Lord and he found restoration, he said then really, he went quiet, I think, at that point. I think there's a real message of hope that we need to hear in that, and that all people do need to hear today. The second one is, if we are suffering, Job's story shows that we don't have to believe that this is all our fault, as I've just mentioned, that we are worthless and that things can't get any better. Sometimes people can get into that very negative way of thinking, and certainly if you're not a Christian, you probably will think, well, this is just, it's just horrendous. There is no hope at all, really, for people, is there, really? They say they can't believe in God, but then the option is really to just say it's all meaningless and purposeless. But I think if Job does say there is a reason for our, there is a reason in there. And I mentioned this earlier, but the third point of hope is that God, in his mercy, and it is his mercy, protects the free will of all people. And while this does allow the possibility of evil in this life, the actual story shows that Satan is leashed. He doesn't allow Satan to actually kill, although lots of bad things happen to Job, he actually says, you can't hurt him, you can't physically kill him. And I think that says that Satan can't destroy us is a message, I think, from that one. And we shouldn't be fatalists. Sometimes people think, with all these terrible things going to happen, we can be very negative around it. And the last one I thought of hope was how much more. And I apologise to people under 45 for this one, because there's a song around this, and I'm not going to sing it, is there, really? But it's really about how much more, and it was by... when I first met Deborah, she was involved in all the musicals in the Salvation Army by Gowans and Larson, isn't it? It's Larson with two R's, because she was Swedish. And I think there's the famous lines with, human hearts are often tender, and human minds can pity show. If human love is touched with splendour, and human hands compassion show, then how much more shall God our Father in love forgive? In love forgive, then how much more shall God our Father our wants supply and none deny? And there are more verses, but certainly I meant by how much more, if Job without salvation from Christ, it was before the time of Christ, can remain faithful in difficult times, then how much more can we as Christians who have Christ, who know that there is salvation, who know that there is eternal life, can we actually see suffering and evil in that particular context? It's not an answer of always saying we're content with it, but we actually need to see it in that context. So those are my four aspects of hope, which I think you can look, obviously go further into in cell meetings. And it brings me, I think, to the final, and then my final slide, I think, is here. I just love this picture, really. I think it was beautiful, the picture of the bird, and it's really bringing us to the end of Job, really, where Job 36 here, where he's coming to his understanding that, yes, things have been bad. He says, God is exalting his power. What teacher is there like him? And the story of Job is very much a personal journey, and one where he ends up much wiser and much sort of understanding of what he can, what we can find out and what we can't in this life. Because some of these questions won't be resolved until we actually meet God face to face, and we need to probably understand we can't answer all questions. So really, in terms of summary, I think what I wanted to... Deborah read chapter 42, the first 1 to 5, and I really want to read, really, the rest of it, because chapter 42, I think, is the final vision of hope. It's actually where Job is restored. And in many ways, it's a vision for us. I think it's a vision of heaven. And you can see that in the chapter, because Job has three daughters. This is in the time of the patriarchs, but he actually gives them land. And we might just think that's probably normal, but in that time, that would have been quite revolutionary. And that's why I certainly feel that this is very much a picture of heaven. So, starting at verse 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz, "What my servant Job has said about me is true, but I am angry with you and your two friends for not telling the truth. So I want you to go over to Job and offer 7 bulls and 7 goats on an altar as a sacrifice to please me. After this, Job will pray, and I will agree not to punish you for your foolishness. So his three friends did this. After Job had prayed for his three friends, the Lord made Job twice as rich as he had been before. Then Job gave a feast for his brothers and sisters and for his old friends. They expressed their sorrow for the suffering the Lord had brought on him, and they each gave Job some silver and gold. The Lord now blessed Job more than ever. He gave him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 pair of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. In addition to 7 sons, Job had 3 daughters whose names were Jemima, which means turtle dove, Kezia, which is a spice, and Keren Hapuk, which means eye makeup. They were the most beautiful women in that part of the world, and Job gave them shares of his property along with their brothers. Job lived for 140 years, long enough to see his great-grandchildren have children of their own, and when he died, he was full of years. Amen.